Again, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8, if you will. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 38, actually, for our text. But we're going to be looking at chapter 9 this morning. So, Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 38, and on down through verse 13 is going to be our scripture reading. However, we're going to look today really only at one verse. You know, one of the things that I do as I begin to prepare for next Sunday's sermon is, of course, I read the text of Scripture. I read that, you know, many times over and over. But in addition to reading the text of the Bible itself, I'll read some commentaries. And one of the other things I like to do is find somebody that I trust and I respect and try to find maybe a sermon that they've preached on that text as well, to listen to it, to see if I'm not going too far off base. And so that's what I did. And of course, one of my favorite resources is our dear friend and brother, who's gone to be with the Lord now, is the late R.C. Sproul. And so listening to the sermon that he actually preached on this text, I find myself somewhat encouraged that I wasn't going too far astray, because I've really kind of followed his lead on this. I didn't get to this point where he, in exactly the same way, but we did arrive at the same point. And he explains his attempt at this passage, and I'm referring to chapter 9 and verse 1. He said, because he was so excited to get into the story and the event of the transfiguration, because that's one of the most glorious events apart from the resurrection of the story of Christ and his ministry here on earth. And so he's looking at verse 1 and thinking, well, I'm just going to just kind of touch on it, lightly mention, and kind of gloss over it and get right to the transfiguration. And upon further reflection, he said, you know, I really can't do that justice and gloss over it. So I'll spend a little bit of time talking about verse 1. And then I'll spend some time going into the transfiguration. And then the more, this is kind of where I started, the more you think about that, you really can't do it justice by just spending a little bit of time on verse 1 and a little bit of time on the transfiguration. Because actually both passages are significant. And so, following his lead in many respects, we're going to focus primarily on verse 1. And so, let's read the passage of Scripture with that in our minds as context. So, Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 38 through the reading of verse 13, chapter 9. This is the word of Almighty God. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And here we end the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray that God will add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, as we now delve into this passage of Scripture, we pray that your Holy Spirit would truly open our hearts and minds, that we would see Jesus and him high and lifted up. And Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart truly be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe as you read this passage or heard it read, you noted the tension, if you will. You want to jump right into this miraculous and glorious event about Jesus being transfigured. It kind of overshadows the whole reading. But to do so by skipping over verse 1, I think, is a little bit unhelpful. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on this passage. And I did what I don't normally do. I used some alliteration in our outline. We're going to look at four particular points, and I used the letter P for our alliterating. So the first P, the first point we're going to look at, is the placement of this verse. All right? And by that, I ask the question, does this verse go with the preceding passage, or does it go with the following passage? How do we understand this? And then again comes the question of chapter divisions, right? If you noticed, maybe your translation, if it's one of the newer translations or editions, it'll include verse 1 of chapter 9 in a section, in the previous section, and it starts a new section called the Transfiguration with verse 2, as though chapter 9, verse 1 is really more like chapter 8, verse 39. But that really doesn't matter, because chapter divisions are not part of the original text, right? We've talked about this. They are very helpful tools to help us find verses and locate verses and that kind of thing. But a chapter division does not break the context and flow of a passage. So that's very important we keep in mind as we approach the Scripture. Even though the editors of the Testament, or the ones who inserted these chapter divisions, divided it like this, when you look at the parallel passages in the other Gospels, you've got the verses in the same order. You've got the issue of the cost of discipleship, suffering, preceding verse 1, this idea. And then you've got the transfiguration following that. So, as I said, it's right where it's supposed to be, because what this verse does, it is acting like a pivot or a hinge. You know what a pivot is? You ever play basketball? You know what your pivot foot is? It's the one where you stay stationary and then you can go back and forth and move around, and you can't move your pivot foot and that sort of thing. But it acts as a means to go from one place to another. And that's really what this verse is doing. It's connecting verse 38, in a sense, to the context. So let's look at verse 38 quickly as we do. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed? Well, that's pretty understandable. And then it continues, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now remember, when we looked at verse 38 last week, the idea of being ashamed to the first century Christian was connected to a situation of denying Jesus. When you were faced with persecution and you were faced with the temptation to deny Jesus to avoid persecution, there was shame that generally followed that. Many Christians were faced with that. I guarantee you there are Christians in China today, as we just heard, that face that very reality. They have to choose. Are they going to deny Jesus or suffer persecution? This is what was going on in the early church. And in particular, these particular disciples of Jesus and the sinful generation that is spoken of here is that adulterous and sinful generation who Jesus just spoke of as they will kill him, they will persecute him, they will reject him. That generation is going to bring persecution on the disciples. So that's kind of the context. And then it continues, when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father. This is an important particular passage here. What is he referring to? Well, generally we would understand this to be talking about the second coming, right? I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? When Jesus returns, if you're ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of you in his second coming. But is that what this verse is referring to? That's the question to be considered. For now, let's just assume that that's what this verse is talking about. Jesus, when he comes, if you deny him, he'll be ashamed of you when he comes. And then verse 1 continues, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So the immediate assumption by so many is to say, well, this must be referring to the same thing. This is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That has been the assumption of some. So how are we to understand what Jesus is getting at here? What is it? What exactly is he talking about? Well, of course, some, to get ahead of ourselves just for a moment, some will say, well, no, it's not talking about the second coming of Jesus. It's talking about the transfiguration, which is just following, right? Well, we'll answer that in just a moment. But for now, stick with me as though this is referring to the second coming. And that brings us to the second P in our outline, the parallels to this verse. There are some other verses in the Gospels that are very similar, that parallel this idea that we see in this verse. First of all, before we look at them, notice how he begins with a formula. This is a formula that Jesus used when he wanted to state something with assurance and authority. He would say, truly, I say to you. Oftentimes he would say it twice, truly, truly. But when he said truly, that's the word where we get amen. We normally put it at the end of something when we agree with it. Yes, this is true. Jesus said it at the beginning, truly, I say to you. And you know what the Old Testament equivalent to this formula is? When the Old Testament prophets would say something along these lines, truly, thus says the Lord. When Jesus says, I say to you, It's the equivalent of an Old Testament prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord." So the point is, what Jesus is about to say is of extreme importance, that we need to pay attention to what he is saying, because it's a prophecy of the future, isn't it? Notice, he's making a prophetic utterance about something that's going to happen in the future. And not only is it a prophecy of the future, it has a time stamp attached to it. There are some standing here who will not die, essentially is what he's saying. They're not going to die until something happens. Who are these that are standing there with him? There are some standing here. Well, he had just called the crowds to him and to the disciples. So whether it's referring to only the disciples or to the entire crowd, really doesn't matter, because whoever he's talking to, some of them are not going to die until something occurs. That's what he's saying. It's a prophecy about something that will happen. And what he says will happen is that the kingdom of God is going to come with power. The phrase to taste of death is simply a Hebrew idiom which means to die. Okay? To taste of death simply means die. So, what event is Jesus talking about? What event, of course, we're assuming it's the second coming. For now, for discussion's sake. So let's consider, as I mentioned earlier, some parallel passages. Look at Matthew chapter 10 just for a moment. And I know we're going to run short on time. We had a couple of things going on that extended our time, but that's okay. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21. This is an interesting passage. Matthew 10 and verse 21. Jesus has sent out his disciples. He sent them out to go and to preach the gospel and so forth in the nation of Israel. And then in verse 21, he makes this prediction. He says, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next." And here's that formula again. "For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Well, what's he talking about? Do you see the problem? The disciples have long since gone through the cities of Israel. In fact, they went through Israel and then into Judea and then into Samaria and now into the uttermost parts of the world. And Jesus hasn't come back, has he? Well, that's the mentality that some have about this passage. Jesus hasn't returned. And of course, there's another passage we don't have time to look at, but we're going to get to that when we get to Mark chapter 13. But it also has a time stamp. And I refer to you the Olivet Discourse. You can find that, of course, in Matthew 24. It's the most famous writing, or the most famous gospel. But in Mark chapter 13 as well, it's given. And the question is, by the disciples, after they're walking through, and they point out to Jesus, "Do you see this beautiful temple?" And they're amazed at this glorious temple that God had built. in the midst. It was a representation of God's presence among his people. The temple was where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. It was where God met with his people. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year to bring the blood of atonement for the nation. It was the hub of Old Testament Judaism. And you know what Jesus told them? He said, you know, not one stone that you see in that temple will be left standing. It's going to come down. That was an unthinkable thought to the Jew. How could God let the temple be destroyed? Everything revolved around the temple. Well, and then they asked him, when will these things occur? And I just bring this up just to refer you that it was a time question that they asked. When is it going to happen? And then Jesus gives an elaborate discourse, but then he makes the statement, this generation will not pass until this happens. That's a time stamp. So, I think you're beginning to see the problem in many regards, because some, looking at all of these statements that are parallel as referring to a future second coming, poses a problem, which is our third point. The problems arising from this verse, or actually I could say the problems arising from this interpretation of this verse. And the first is the credibility of the Bible. Because there are some, and you don't see them much within the church, but there are some who will say, you see, the Bible is mistaken here. Jesus is mistaken because he claimed that he was going to return during the lifetime of his disciples, and it didn't happen. Jesus was at best mistaken. At worst, he was a liar. And that's an unacceptable position for us as believers, those who hold high the inspiration of the Scriptures. There was a critic, a skeptic. Maybe you've heard the name Bertram Russell. Bertram Russell used this very argument as one of the basis or main reasons why he wrote his book, Why I Am Not a Christian. Because he said, Jesus claimed that he would return during the lifetime of his disciples, and he didn't. So we see that is unacceptable. Which means then, there's got to be another way to understand it, right? That is impossible. If Jesus is the Word of God, if Jesus is the very embodiment of truth, he cannot speak a lie. He cannot be mistaken as being God in the flesh. So how are we supposed to understand this passage? Which brings me to our fourth P, and that is the preterist solution to this verse. Now you're saying, what in the world does preterist mean? I introduced this term maybe for to some of you for the first time. I think it's a word we need to know. We need to understand what this solution is, if you will. But before we do, let me just note a couple of other inadequate explanations, at least in my opinion. I will admit that. I will say that. And the first one we've already dealt with, that Jesus was mistaken. That's clearly unacceptable. But there are other explanations that have been given. We've already alluded to some. And that is that this reference in Mark perhaps refers to something in the future. Well, we know it clearly refers to something in the future, right? But the question is, in fact, all of these passages relate to something in the future, but the question is, does it remain still in the future? There are some Bible prophecies that were fulfilled within the lifetime of the apostles. The crucifixion, of course, is most clearly the coming of the Holy Spirit and all of these other things. But there are other prophecies that were fulfilled within the lifetime of the apostles. Now, mind you, I believe like Orthodox Christians, there's still a day when Jesus will come to planet Earth on the last day at the resurrection and so forth, at the last judgment. But is this passage in chapter 9, verse 1 of Mark referring to that? Well, those other explanations that have been offered, well, maybe it can't refer to that because it clearly says that there's going to be some who Jesus was speaking to that are going to still be alive. So obviously it can't refer to Jesus coming in the future. So it's got to be something else, right? Well, clearly it's got to be something else. So what is it? Well, the first explanation that's offered in light of the context is, well, it's got to refer to the transfiguration. This has got to be just another explanation for what's about to happen on that mountain when Jesus is transferred. That's going to be the explanation or the interpretation of the phrase, the kingdom of God having come with power. Now, clearly, it is a foreshadow of something, for sure. But I can't get around the time element that Jesus uses. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until the kingdom of God has come with power. To say that it's something that happens in just 6 days or a week away, don't you think that's a little overkill explanation? That's a little bit much to say it's very likely that none of them died in 6 days. Of course, you can make the argument, well, it's possible some died. Well, of course it's possible. But the language lends itself to a little bit further down the road, a little bit longer time span than to say that this has to refer to the transfiguration. Now, granted, it's one of the easier ways to explain it, but easy is not what we're looking for. Truth is what we're looking for. And so, maybe then, it refers to the resurrection. Now, that makes sense because there's clearly power connected to the resurrection. Power for the Christian life is clearly connected with the resurrection. And you can find other verses in the epistles that would confirm that. And there's many people who make some good arguments for that. And I'll give them credit for at least trying to be exegetical in their explanation. But again, they don't have a good explanation for the time element. It still seems too soon. That was less than a year away. And to say that some will not taste of death, it just seems a little bit overkill still. Because when it says some standing here will not taste death, indicates that most of them will taste death. At least that's the clear inference that I make, and I think many people make, that many people will taste of death during this time period. Well, then some people would argue then, well, if it's not the transfiguration, if it's not the resurrection, clearly then it's got to be the day of Pentecost. Now, again, that makes good sense. There is actually good argument for that because in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, what did Jesus say? that after that the Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. So yeah, maybe that makes sense. The kingdom of God come with power, Holy Spirit coming upon me, giving me power. Maybe there's a connection there. And of all of those three, that's probably the better of them. But again, the resurrection and Pentecost are intricately connected. They're almost one and the same event. I mean, they're not the same event. You've got the resurrection and the ascension and the giving out of the Spirit. It's all very, very connected. But again, I have to go back to the time factor statement or the time stamp. It lends itself to being a longer. I think it argues that it's still too soon, even Pentecost, which was, again, less than a year away. And so what other event then could this be referring to? Well, as I said in the opening of the point, the P letter, the P word, the preterist explanation, or should I say the orthodox preterist interpretation, because there are those who call themselves preterists who take these things a little too far. First of all, let me just tell you, what does this word mean? What does the word preterist mean? It's not just some made-up word. It comes from the Latin word, the Latin verb, which means to go by or to pass. I would attempt to pronounce the Latin word, but it wouldn't do any good. The noun means that which is beyond or that which is past. So then, a preterist, in a very general sense, is one who deals with the past. And so the point is this, as pertaining to Bible interpretation, there are some passages, and notice I say some, that refer to something future when spoken, refer to something future with respect to the apostles, but with respect to us today, they've been fulfilled. And that shouldn't be hard to accept or to understand. The problem is that the passages that many have seen to be already fulfilled, many people today are looking at them as still needing to be fulfilled. And I'll explain that in just a minute. But there are those, like I mentioned, who are of an unorthodox position that say all of these New Testament prophecies have been fulfilled. And we don't believe that. Like I said, we still believe Jesus is coming back and all of that. But just some of these passages have been overlooked. And I think it's important that we note these. And the reason is because we've been kind of conditioned, and I think from back in the 1970s, and probably earlier than that, but that every time we read the terminology about Jesus coming or the Son of Man coming, the word coming is automatically always connected with the future second coming of Christ. And that isn't the case. We need to look at the Bible in its context to see what it's actually saying. Yes, there are passages that refer to Jesus coming. You can look at Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and following. That's the literal, visible return of Jesus Christ. You've got 1 Thessalonians 4:13. That's yet to be accomplished. And 1 Corinthians 15 and 20 and so on. But as I mentioned, there are some Bible prophecies that specifically refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. Why is that important? It's one of the most understated doctrines, I believe, in the church today, in evangelical circles. If you recall our scripture reading in the bulletin from Deuteronomy 29, did you catch those last words or last verses in that reading, let me look at those again for you. This is the second giving of the law when God is entering into covenant with His old covenant people, the nation of Israel. They are in a covenantal relationship. A covenantal relationship requires obedience to maintain that relationship. And it was, again, somewhat symbolic or a foreshadow. But he says here, if you forget the Lord, this is verse 19, and you go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that, what's he say? You shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. You see, the destruction of the temple and of the nation of Israel in AD 70 is actually the very fulfillment of that passage, among other passages in Deuteronomy chapter 28, I believe it is, in particular. And so, as I said, some prophecies refer specifically to that event. Jesus in the Olivet Discourse specifically is addressing that event. And I think in verse 1 here, he's giving us a little prelude of things to come. He's preparing us, and we're getting prepared for when we get to Matthew chapter 13 as well. But note this, the confusion lies because many have misunderstood these particular prophecies that should be understood concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. We have understood them, or many have misunderstood them, as referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there are certainly some parallels and similarities, but they should not be confused. So again, is there any other way to understand this coming? How do you understand the term coming if it's not referring to the second coming? Well, I know we're running late on time, but I need to introduce you to this. It's what the Bible refers to as judgment comings. There are judgment comings in the Bible. What do I mean by judgment comings? Well, it's Old Testament terminology. That's why it's so important that we are familiar with our Old Testament, because if not, we'll come to some wacky, crazy understanding of the New Testament. But the Old Testament uses what we call hyperbolic, or not exaggerated, but apocalyptic language. It's a figure of a genre of literature. It's poetic. It's somewhat exaggerative. And let me give you a couple of Old Testament examples. In Micah chapter 1, for example. Micah chapter 1, and I've got several, but I don't have time to read them all, but just so you can get a flavor of this, Micah is prophesying against a literal historical people, right? He's concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals of Israel and Judah. And he says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple." Note this. "For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under Him. And the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? So he's essentially describing the judgment that came upon the northern kingdom of Samaria of Israel. And all he's describing it with all of these cataclysmic descriptions. But it wasn't the end of the world, and they weren't literal. They actually referred to something literal, and that was the destruction of the nation. And you can look at Isaiah chapter 13 and verses 1, 6, and 10, or just the whole chapter, and you see the same idea, the same type of language, the Lord coming in the clouds to judge the nation of Babylon. Babylon was judged and the nation ceased to exist. It was taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And so this language is described as a cataclysmic judgment upon a nation when it comes to an end. That's what's going on in the judgment on the temple and in Jerusalem. It's an earth-shaking judgment upon a covenantal people who have adulterated themselves and gone after other gods, and God is bringing his judgment upon the nation for that regard. So, we could spend a lot more time on this, and we'll get back to it when we get to the Sermon on the Mount. But let's get back to our text for just a moment as we seek to draw this to a conclusion. So, the point then is this, that this passage is referring to the future judgment upon Jerusalem. The kingdom of God comes in the fullness of its earthly power at this time. Well, I shouldn't say fullness, but it comes in power at this time. Though prophesied in the Old and in the New Testaments, this important event has not been emphasized by the church as it should have been or as it should be. And the result has been that many passages that refer to the Old Testament era, the end of the Old Testament era, I should say, the rejection of the Old Covenant, have been wrongly applied to the second coming of Jesus. We need to see 70 AD in its biblical context for what it really means. I like what Jay Adams says about this. He writes, passages that speak of the quote-unquote end of the age or quote-unquote the latter days have been understood as having to do with the latter or last days of our times rather than the last days of the Old Testament era. So when you read in the Bible the term latter days or last days, what comes to your mind? Don't you automatically think future for us today? That's what we've been conditioned to think, thanks to Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind books and all of that. But in the context, we need to see. Now, yes, yeah, some of them may refer to that, but many, if not most, of those passages that use that terminology are referring to the latter days of the Old Covenant era. It came to an end, and then it unfolded into the New Covenant. The Old Covenant comes to an end and then ushers in the New Covenant. So important to understand. And then he adds this. So as having to do with the latter days of our times rather than the last days of the Old Testament era, add to these problems a dash of dispensational eschatology and you have a confusing prophetic stew. I thought that was pretty good. Pretty good explanation. Now, of course, some have misunderstood this type of understanding as being anti-Semitic, and I think that's caused a lot of people to withdraw. It has nothing to do with anti-Semitism. It's not an ethnic thing we're dealing with. It's a covenantal thing. Ethnic Jews are still welcome to come and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, just like every tribe and tongue and race and peoples of the world. So, as we understand the significance of this monumental event that occurred in AD 70, I think it will give us a greater understanding and appreciation of the new covenant that God has ushered in with the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the bride which He has now established, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as though He has divorced His old adulterous bride and has married a new bride, the church. That's the imagery of the old and the new covenants that we see here. We are the true Israel of God. And once again, to quote from Adams, he says, "The church, in a real sense, began anew as it was completely freed from its Jewish shackles by the judgment upon the temple and the nation of Israel." Up until that time, Christianity was viewed merely as a sect underneath the umbrella of Judaism. But now, with the destruction of the temple, Judaism has been ended, if you will, as far as God is concerned. The tabernacle is not the place where we meet with God anymore. We've been given the Holy Spirit, and we have direct personal access to the throne of grace. The church is the new temple that He is building, and you and I are living stones being built together upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And He is our cornerstone. So, as we close, this doesn't mean we don't believe Jesus is coming again. We absolutely believe that. That is the blessed hope of the Christian today. And as I close, I ask you, is that your blessed hope today? Let's pray together. Father, again, this has been a somewhat in-depth time, but I pray that You would just give us just a greater appreciation for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He came to do when He gave Himself on that cross, and He became our cornerstone, upon whom we now build our lives and await for Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.